coming from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. I'll be reading from the King James Version. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, the great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Good morning. Glad to see everyone here this morning. If you're visiting with us, you are counted among our honored guests. So glad that you're here and hope that you will be able to be with us any time that you may have that opportunity. As we said last week, we have not yet, as you can tell, passed out our plan of work. You haven't gotten in your hands, so you know that as well. But our theme for the year, as I mentioned to you last week, I believe it was, is step by step, brick by brick, building for eternity. And as I began to think about the year and how we might begin to look toward that theme and how we are going to begin to take those steps and to begin building with those bricks, this thought began to run through my mind. How are we as a congregation going to be successful in that endeavor? And friends, as we read the book of 1 Timothy, we find here some matters that are crucial to congregational success. And over the next few weeks, I want us to look at 1 Timothy and study through it step by step on Sunday mornings and look at these matters crucial to congregational success. That's going to be the title of our series, of our new series here. Paul wrote this particular epistle to Timothy for a reason. And Peyton just read it for us. We see these things I write to you, Paul says, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. As Paul says to Timothy, I would like to come to you, but that might not happen as I would like it to. And so I write this letter in that stead. And here is why I write, so that you as a young minister, as a young Christian, would know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which in and of itself is the pillar and ground of the truth. So friends, the simple fact of the matter is that every church needs to know how. Every church needs to know how to conduct its affairs so that it might please God. After all, we as individual members are the church. And so we need to know how to conduct our affairs so that we might please God as a whole, as the congregation here at 9th and Main should know how to do that. And our study focuses on one main theme from each chapter of this rich little book. Today we're going to study chapters 1 and 2 together. In chapter 1, we see the necessity and the importance of doctrine. As we talked about in our Sunday evening series that ended last week, if I leave the church for a denomination, friends, we understand how important doctrine is. There are many people out there that tell us and that will say to us, it doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. As long as you are sincere, God will accept you. God will accept what you do. As long as you're sincere, doctrine doesn't matter. That's not what Paul says to Timothy, is it? Paul tells Timothy how important doctrine is. Paul notes the false doctrine that is running rampant during this time that Timothy was to go and to preach and to teach against. We see this false doctrine, friends, all around us today, and quite frankly, too many brethren act as if false doctrine does not exist. Why do we have those that claim to be churches of Christ might as well be walking hand in hand with the denominations today. Well, why do we have those that used to be churches of Christ taking that name off of their signs now? Why is that happening? Because they believe false doctrine doesn't exist. You're okay, I'm okay, let's go about our merry way. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's definitely not what Paul says to Timothy. Paul makes it plain that there are false teachers. Where there is false doctrine, friends, there are false teachers. Let's look together in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want us to notice verses 6 through 10. Notice what Paul tells Timothy here and warns him about false teachers. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now you know what a jangling is, don't you? It's like having a tambourine. And those little cymbals are clanging together. That's jangling. What kind of music does a tambourine make if it's not put with something else? It's just noise, isn't it? It's a vain, as Paul points it, a vain jangling. That's what false teaching is. That's what false doctrine is. He goes on. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't even know what they're talking about, Paul says. They don't have a clue. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. What is Paul saying to Timothy here? What does he mean that the law is not made for the law-abiding citizen? In other words, friends, you and I have nothing to fear as long as we follow the law. You know what he says? But those that would be vain teachers, those that would be vain janglers, as it were, those that don't really know even what they're talking about, the pointless talk that does not edify, what's Paul saying? Look at verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for ministers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound or healthy doctrine. That's what the law is for. He was warning Timothy, for one thing, about Judaizing teachers, about going back to the old law. That's one thing he was to avoid, and he was to preach and to teach against. And Paul says they are nothing but vain janglers. They have nothing but pointless talk. They talk about those things which do not edify. Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 19, that is to be what our speech consists of, those things that would edify. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, Paul says to the Romans, and things wherewith one may edify another. Friends, if our words are not edifying in nature, they serve no purpose. And we are become as vain janglers, Paul says. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says to Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Friends, here is one of the very, very, very few occasions that Paul does some name calling. That is, he calls out those who are in the wrong. Paul doesn't do that very often. Normally he's very general. But here Paul says of these men that they are faith wreckers. They have knowingly, as a matter of fact, is the impression that Paul gets, they have knowingly put away the faith and have knowingly led others astray. And so Paul says, I am giving them up to Satan. So that maybe, just maybe, they will learn not to blaspheme. Maybe, just maybe, they will learn not to wreck someone else's faith. Now, as I said, friends, Paul very rarely just calls someone out like this. Paul wrote 13 letters. Those 13 letters contain some 2,043 verses, and of those, false teachers are identified by name only twice. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15, and then deserters are mentioned only twice. 2 Timothy 1:15 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. What does that tell us? We need to be careful, number one. And number two, before we call names, before we go and just put that out there, we'd better have our facts straight. Paul made sure of that. So we are to mark false teachers, don't get me wrong. And we are told to mark them. And how do we do that, friends? Sometimes we have to call names. But a word of caution here, friends. Don't be so quick to do that without first getting the facts straight and knowing everything there is to know about the situation. Because if you don't, you'll get yourself in trouble. But where there is false doctrine, friends, we need to be aware that there are false teachers. And balanced preaching, balanced writing should reflect the same emphasis as Paul's. We ought to look at what Paul is telling us here concerning these false things and understand that we need to have balance in that. We see that in Paul. Because not only did he talk and talk and talk of the false doctrine that was running rampant, but friends, he told Timothy he was to preach sound doctrine. You see, friends, doctrine is found eight times in the book of 1 Timothy alone. 8 times in 1 Timothy, it's found 16 times in 1st and 2nd Timothy as well as Titus. Those three books together, you find it 16 times, doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we read this, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That is the doctrine that had been delivered unto them. 1 Timothy 1, verses 10 and 11 says, verse 10, the end of it says, "Or any other thing, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," what is that sound doctrine? Look at the next verse. Verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So what's the doctrine? What is sound doctrine, friends? Sound doctrine equals the glorious gospel. That's it. I am to teach nothing more and nothing less than what I find in God's Word. That's the glorious gospel. That's the gospel that God has delivered unto us. And he tells Timothy, teach no other doctrine. There is no other. What did Paul say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1? He marveled that they were so soon removed from the gospel unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, he said. He goes on to say that if any man teach any other thing that has already been taught, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Those are some strong words. Friends, when we think about sound doctrine, Paul tells Timothy to take heed, to give special attention to. Take heed to the doctrine. What does this mean for us, friends? Our behavior, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine," there's our word, "be not blasphemed." Friends, doctrine is important. And sound doctrine is what we are to stand upon. Sound meaning healthy. And friends, as we think about that, as we see here on the screen, our behavior, and we need to remember this all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Our behavior is a reflection upon God's name and doctrine. And so, friends, if we don't act like Christians before the world, what happens to God's name and the doctrine? It's blasphemy. He says it right there in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. It's blasphemy. They think nothing of it. They would rather speak, and this is what blasphemy means, to speak injuriously of. Speak to injure. They will speak out to injure God and His teaching because of me. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, that he might know how to behave himself before others, so that the Word of God and God Himself be not blasphemed. How important is doctrine, according to Paul as he wrote to Timothy? Friends, it's all important. We are to stand upon sound doctrine. Number two. In chapter two, friends, we see the necessity and the importance of authority. The necessity and importance of authority. Friends, many times as we begin to study with someone that is not a member of the Lord's church, someone that is still in the world, one of the first things that we have to do, I say one of the first things, the first thing that we have to do, friends, is establish biblical authority. Because if we don't establish that the Bible is our authority and God's Word is our authority for all things, then we might as well not even have to study. I've had a study before. I had a study with this lady I know on five or six different occasions. She was deaf. I'll tell you another story about that later when Ashley's not present. But studied with this lady for 4 or 5 weeks. And finally, we just had to end the study because we were getting nowhere, because she had a Schofield study Bible. And finally, she just told me one day that the words that were written at the bottom of the pages, which were Schofield's notes, where every bit as authoritative as what you read at the top of the pages. What was she doing, friends? She was taking the authority of some, quote, scholar over what God had to say. Friends, what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that authority is necessary, and friends, it's important. Without authority, we can just do whatever in the world we want to do, can't we? Without authority, then there's nothing, then what we just talked about, doctrine, means nothing. We need to understand the authority of God. We need to understand, as he tells Timothy, the authority of government. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he specifies, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Friends, we need to understand the authority of government. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul begins there to the Romans, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Friends, he's reflecting the thought process of Christ himself. After all, when Christ was asked about taxes, what did he say? Whose inscription is upon the coin? What was the answer? Caesar. So what was it? And then he followed up with what? Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. Did Jesus recognize the authority of government? Absolutely. He was a law-abiding citizen. He followed the Roman laws of the land. He didn't violate them in any way. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. He recognized the authority of government. In 1 Peter 2, 13 and 17, Peter writes that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Wait a minute, wasn't it Peter that said we ought to obey God rather than man? Absolutely. And if a law of my government tells me to violate a law of God, then obviously I'm going to follow the law of God. But friends, if a law of the land does not cause me to violate a law of God, then what ought I to do? I'd better be following the law of the land. Well, speed limits out there mean something, don't they? Those stoplights the yield signs. Those are there for our safety, aren't they? We need to understand that. I may not agree with everything my government tells me. I was having a conversation with Victor the other day concerning this. And just to put this into perspective, I own my truck free and clear. In my opinion, this is just my opinion, you may agree or disagree with me, the government ought not be able to tell me that I have to wear a seatbelt in my truck. It's my truck. Okay? But it's a law of the land. So what do I do when I get in the truck? I put my seatbelt on. Does it cause me to violate a law of God? It goes on. I've seen that they work. I'd probably wear one even if the government didn't require it. There was a lady that was thrown from her through the back windshield of her car when it flipped end over end just a mile down from my house. Friend, you better believe that I wear a seatbelt every day that I get in my truck from now on, ever since that happened. Now, as far as government, God tells me I've better recognize their authority. In verses 5 and 6, we are to recognize the authority of Christ, who is our mediator. We look here, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and he tells us who that mediator is. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why is he our mediator, friends? Because he gave us the law. Moses was the mediator between Israel and God because why? He brought them the law. Christ brought us the new law, and so he is our mediator. Thus, he possesses authority. He told the disciples themselves, all power. What does power mean in our language today? Authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he gives them a command. You go and you teach. And you teach them to observe everything that I have taught you, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:18-20. We are to recognize the authority of Christ. A mediator, friends, is our intercessor, our go-between, our reconciler. The word mediator is found 6 times in the New Testament. It's found 4 times mentioning Christ, 1 time mentioning Moses, and the other time it's just basically telling us what a mediator is. 6 times it's found in the New Testament, and 4 times, guess who it's referring to? Jesus. Jesus. He has authority in that position. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Friends, don't miss this. Understand what it is that Paul is telling the Colossians and that God is telling us through that. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? To do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You've seen the movies or the cartoons where a cop is running behind the criminal and he yells out to the person that's fleeing from him, stop in the name of what? The law. What does he mean by that? You stop by the authority that is vested in me by the law. You stop by the law's authority. So when we talk about Colossians 3 and verse 17, we read, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, to God and the Father by Him. What are we talking about? Everything that we do in this life is to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. If I don't have authority from Him, I'd better be careful. Not only that, but I give thanks to the Father. I give thanks to God and the Father by Him, by His authority too, don't I? By what authority do I have to go before the throne of God? Friends, think about that for just a moment. And I want you to think about this carefully. As you think about the four kingdoms that are portrayed in the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, each one of those kingdoms served a specific function, getting us ready for the coming of Christ. Babylon brought about synagogue worship. The Medes and the Persians brought to us a law that even the king himself could not change. Greece brought a universal language, and Rome brought universal peace and roads where the gospel could travel. Okay? Let's go back to the Medes and the Persians for a moment. During the time of the Medes and the Persians, and you really want a great example of this, go read the book of Esther. During the times of the Medes and the Persians, you could not, and really I believe it's probably with many of the kingdoms during the time, you could not enter the throne room of the king unless you were there by his authority. And if you happened to do that, and he didn't extend his scepter towards you, you were as good as dead. You see that in the book of Esther. Esther goes in. And I can just imagine everybody holding their breath. His new wife has come in without having been asked for. And they're waiting to see what the king is going to do. And finally he extends his scepter. So friends, when we go to God in prayer, we approach the throne of God. And if we did not have authority to do so, we would be as good as dead. But by the authority of Jesus, we can approach His throne in worship as we are this morning, and in prayer whenever it is that we go to God in prayer. We already have authority from Christ, the King, to go before the throne of God. We recognize His authority then as our mediator. We need to recognize the authority of Paul. After all, it is Paul that's writing this letter. Look at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Now this is Paul speaking. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Friends, Paul was an apostle. He defends his apostleship extensively in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We see that he met all the qualifications to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, I write the commandments of the Lord, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He was able to perform miracles. There was no doubt that Paul was an apostle. As an apostle, as Jesus said to Peter, now remember this, friends, he wasn't just talking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. He was talking to all of his disciples, his apostles at that point. He told Peter that he will give unto him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever he bound on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever he loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Friends, he's talking to those that would become the apostles upon his ascension. Guess who that meant to? That meant Paul. So whatever he bound on earth is bound in heaven, whatever he loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. So friends, what does that mean concerning Paul's authority? He had it. Who did he have it from? You see, in Matthew 16, what was Jesus doing? He was delegating his authority to the apostles. Paul had authority. What about men? What about the authority of men? Let's look together at verses 8 through 15. Now, what I mean by men here is the male specifically when we're talking about worship. Okay? Beginning in verse 8, we read, I will therefore, now remember Paul's authority, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What is Paul saying? First of all, he says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Now, there are those in the denominational world, in the religious world today, who say, well, that was just a cultural thing back then. That wasn't something that Paul meant to go throughout the scope of history. Well, friends, if you go back to the original, there's no way you can reach that conclusion. Because if Paul was just talking about man in general, okay, mankind, in other words, he would have used the word, or part of the word, anthropos. Strong's number 444. But friends, he used the word andros or aner, Strong's number 435, which specifically is gender-specific males. You can't miss it. No way around it. Now friends, I do want us to remember this. In the church, women are not to teach or exercise authority over the men, but to be in silence. Now friends, remember this, because there are some out there, even in the brotherhood today, that try to carry this to an extreme. Okay? This silence is not absolute, but it rather modifies teaching and exercising of authority. If you want to see an example of that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to begin in verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. What's Paul saying there? They had a gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul says they had better control it. What does that tell us about some denominational practices today? Number one, we know that tongues, that people no longer really speak in tongues. And two, besides what they say, they ought to be able to keep it under control if they were able to speak in tongues. Look at verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Again, they can control whatever comes upon them. Then we drop down to verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So friends, as we look at the entirety of the context of what Paul's saying there, we see that it's talking about teaching and authority and worship. That's what the silence is referring to. It's not absolute, but rather modifies teaching and exercising of authority. Now friends, this silence has nothing to do, as I said a moment ago, has nothing whatsoever to do with society or cultural considerations, but rather is based upon the divine order of creation and the events of the fall of man. As we read in verses 11 through 15, Adam was created first, then Eve. It was Eve that was deceived, not Adam. And so God set up that divine order from the very beginning. It has nothing to do with society or cultural considerations. And so, friends, matters of doctrine and authority are vital to genuine congregational success. They're vital. And if we are going to be successful in 2014 and beyond, taking those steps and building with those bricks, building for eternity, we had better take serious the matters of doctrine and authority. Now concerning that, there's the matter of salvation. Friends, respect for the doctrine and authority of God are necessary in the matter of one's own personal salvation. And so as we put away our Bibles, and we take out our psalm books, and getting ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment, friends, I want you to consider these things with me. If you have a respect for the doctrine that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what it is after all. And you have respect for the authority that is represented in these pages, then you would hear and believe the gospel As we see in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. If one would have respect for the doctrine and authority of God and would be saved, then he would repent of sin. Acts 17 and verse 30. The scripture says there that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Friend, would you repent of your sin? Would you confess Jesus before men? Matthew 10 and verse 32. Where Jesus says that if we confess Him before men, He'll confess us before the Father in heaven. And He goes a step further in verse 33. He warns us, if we do not confess Him, He will not confess us before the Father in heaven. Friends, would you confess Jesus this very morning? Would you then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Acts 2 and verse 38. That's the whole reason for baptism, is to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. The Hebrews writer tells us, without blood, there is no remission. Would you come in contact with the blood of Christ this morning? Friend, if you would do all of that, would you live faithfully then, even unto death? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, why not this very morning? If you're here and you've done those things that we've just talked about, have you been living faithfully? Have you been living your life for God? Friends, let us strive. Let us strive to desire the commendation of God regardless of what men may say. I'll leave you with this thought. If Jesus returned today, would you receive commendation or condemnation? Friend, if you have a need, come right now while we stand and while we sing.